This is the word of the Lord found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19. Matthew chapter 20, starting with verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. These words of our Lord to me are a remarkable prophecy. That before his death, not only did he foretell his death, but he foretold the manner that he would go to it, the manner that he would be put to death, and the manner that he would conquer death. Remarkable prophecy to me. It says, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he was headed toward that death, the place of his death, Jerusalem. And that's where Golgotha or Calvary, the hill just outside Jerusalem, that was where the cross was raised that he died upon. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. That doesn't mean he chewed them out and took them apart. It means he took them aside, apart from the crowds, apart from others. So this was private between him and the 12 men that had been so close to him in the last few years. And said unto them, Behold, look at this. Consider it. Put it in your mind's eye. Remember it. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. That's where we're going. And the Son of Man, notice, he indeed was the Son of God, and he didn't deny it. When the chief priest asked him, I adjure thee by the Most High God that thou tell me, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Lord Jesus Christ said, and this is recorded in Mark chapter 14, he said, I am. I am, and henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of glory and seated in power. And so the Lord Jesus did not deny that he was equal with God, the Son of God, and he considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in that fashion, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So here, he will not deny that he's the Son of God, that's the truth, but he designates himself in this sentence to his disciples as the Son of Man. Why? He's going to show that he is able to die, and that explains why he will die. Well, not an entire explanation. He dies because of his love for his children and for these among his disciples whom he gives eternal life. But he's able to die because he is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. He foretells that there will be a betrayal involved. Later on, he makes it specific that that betrayal will come from the 12 themselves. One of them, he says, one of you shall betray me. Verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And each disciple said, Is it I? They wondered. I guess they knew that they all had the capacity to do such a terrible thing. And they wondered if in a moment of weakness it would be them who would play such a terrible role in human history. But the Lord foretells that he will be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes. So he will go before the religious leaders in the Jewish community at that time, who were the chief priest and those who scribed or wrote down the communications. And they shall condemn him to death. They did. They convicted him right there in the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. They convicted him, pronounced him worthy of death. As a matter of fact, it came right after he said, I am. And henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in glory. The high priest then says, what do you think of him? And they said, he's guilty of blasphemy. And he asked what should happen, and he said, he's worthy of death. So they condemned him to death, just as the Lord said. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge. But they didn't carry out the sentence themselves. They brought him early in the morning to the Roman governor. He didn't agree with them in religion. He had no religious authority. He was simply the civil authority, the one with all the soldiers. And the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing at all against Roman law. And yet they brought the Lord before Pontius Pilate in order to mock him. The soldiers mocked him. They put the crown of thorns on him. They spat upon him. They surrounded his shoulders with a purple robe. They put a reed in his hand as a scepter, and they bowed down to mock him as the king of the Jews. And it says, and to scourge. That means they took one of those terrible whips with multiple cords on it and bits of bone or glass wound into the cords so that it would tear the flesh off a man's back. They did that to the Lord. And to crucify him. That was the means of slow and painful execution that the Romans used when you were not a Roman citizen. If you had Roman citizenship, typically they were very swift about it. They just beheaded you. It was over very quickly. But if you were not a Roman citizen and they wished to make you an example of what it was to disobey or fall afoul of the powers that ruled the empire at that time, they had a very slow and painful and miserable and embarrassing way to die. Sometimes it took a few days for a man to die as he hung there, and it was crucifixion. And the Lord, having no problems with the Romans, foretold his disciples that he would die as a criminal under the hand of the Romans who was not a citizen. He foretold this strange method of death. And then he said, and the third day he shall rise again. Beloved, my hope rests there, that he died, was buried, and the third day he rose from the dead. That's the way I can sing victory in Jesus with sincerity. Now let me read another scripture that I think goes along with this. It's found in John chapter 14. And the Lord there is in the period between when he and his disciples took the Passover and the Last Supper and when he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these events continue. And he lets them know that they're going to be alone for a while, and that he goes to the Father, and yet he's thinking about them. In John chapter 14, let me read verses 18 and 19. He says to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now, in that statement, and many others in the Bible, but that one particularly is strong in my heart, the Lord Jesus Christ connects his life to the life of all his children. Who are his children? Why, they're not in just the nation of Israel. His children, we read in the book of Revelations, is from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Who are his children? Are they the ones that live a good enough life? No. Because salvation, we find, is not by works. Are they the ones who make the right choice in what religion to believe? No, because Romans 8 tells us that the salvation in Christ Jesus is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So the salvation unto eternal life is not of him that willeth, that is, it's not him that makes the correct choice by his free will. It's not of him that runneth, that is, it's not him that lives a good enough life as he passes through on earth. But it is of God that showeth mercy. The reason anybody is a child of God, the reason anybody has eternal life, is simply because God showed mercy on them and chose them in Christ for Christ's blood to pay for their sins. Amen. You see, we read in Ephesians chapter 3 that we are blessed. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath caused us to sit in heavenly places and given us all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's how you get to be a child of God. Before God ever said, let there be light, before he ever made the seas and the dry land and the plants and the fish and the fowl and the creeping things, and before he made Adam and Eve, before he made any of those things, he chose this number of people so great that no man can number it, compared to the number of the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, and he gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life on Calvary, he paid for all the sins of all those people, including the sin of unbelief, and that's why they're able to believe. We don't believe in order to get eternal life. We believe because we have eternal life. And that's something that so many don't understand, but it's very clearly taught in the Bible. And so the Lord died for these people, and he connects his life to theirs. That is, when he's on the cross, he's dying in their place. When he lives, their life is kept intact. He is bound to them by what is called love, or charity in the King James English. And we read in Colossians 3:14, and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. We are bound by charity or love to God. We're bound by charity or love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says, because I live, you shall live also, he means my life is so tied with yours that if I'm alive, then your death cannot last. You will live. If I live forever, you'll live forever. If I'm alive, you're alive. He just connects himself to his children that way, and he was informing his disciples of that truth so that they could have strength and peace in the dark times and the challenges they would face. And I hope that you will live life armed with that truth. It's because Jesus Christ lives, you shall live also. We have a hymn in our hymn book. Bill Gaither wrote it. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Because I know he holds the future. You see, he holds the future. And we can live with God because he lives. It's a wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And so as I look at Matthew chapter 20, these verses we've read, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So I look at that, and I consider it a marvelous, remarkable, specific prophecy foretelling the future. I fully realize that many people in the world today don't consider this a prophecy at all. They don't consider it a truth. Those who are skeptical about the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible and the deity or the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they think this. Many people think this was a fake. That somebody got together and they planned this story, and they went back and wrote after the fact that the body of Jesus Christ, who was a very well-established historical figure, by the way. There's many secular histories as well as the Bible that wrote that he lived and died in the area of the world at the time that this was written. So it's not just the Bible. There's many histories written by man that confirm the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the real problem when you get down to man's history is the resurrection. And so in order to try to cover up the resurrection, there was a story given out right after it happened. They called in the guards that were guarding his tomb and paid them a large sum of money to say, "His disciples came while we slept and stole his body." And so that story went out even in the day that the Lord was risen from the dead. That story began to circulate, and it's still circulating here in 2013. That story's still going around that the body was stolen. Now, if you think just a minute how silly that is, back in those days, a guard of that nature, either working for the chief priest or working direct for the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, if they had slept and let a guarded individual, even if they were dead, get away, let somebody come in and go out, these fellows would have been put to death themselves. They would have been subject to serious military discipline. Instead, not only did they live, they got rich. Right there should tell people something's wrong with that particular cover-up, but it doesn't seem to occur to so many. But what they think is the body was stolen by the disciples, and then the disciples wanted to launch this new religion, and so they took the teachings of this gentle teacher who just taught to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and they made him into a deity that rose from the dead. And so they took this gentle teacher and philosopher and made him into something that he wasn't, and went back after his body was stolen and wrote these specific prophecies about the resurrection in order to make people think that they had a new religion and eternal life would get them to believe. And so they would be the famous leaders of a new religion. I don't know if you've encountered that, but that kind of story is very prevalent in our society, very common in our society, and it really is a pretty poorly constructed story, but a lot of people believe it. And I want to talk to you about some of the reasons I think it's a poorly constructed story, so that when you encounter this, you can be thinking about what I'll hope to say as you hear it. It's a poorly constructed story for many reasons, but I just want to mention three of them. If I put myself in the position of one of these disciples, and I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a gentle philosopher, a teacher, and I wanted to launch a new religion based on the resurrection, I would not write the history or the scriptures that I wanted to be believed in such a way that they were so subject to cross-examination. I wouldn't write them in such a way that they made me look so bad. And I would not write them in a way that subjected me to so much danger. Now, I want you to just think about those three things for a minute. One, if I were trying to do what the skeptics say the disciples were doing, if I had stolen the body of this gentle teacher, and brothers and sisters, if you read the Gospels, which are the source of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "Whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them." Or, "Why dost thou say to thy brother, take the mote out of thine eye, thou hypocrite, first remove the beam from thine own eye, then thou shalt see more clearly to take the mote out of thy brother's eye." Or, "Pray not only for them which love you, but pray for your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for them that despitefully use you." The Bible is the source for all those gentle teachings, which are so good and so needed to be obeyed in our society. But the same scripture that is the source of "do unto others as you would have them do unto you" is also the source of comments where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." You see what I'm saying? That the source of where he said, "I and my Father are one." The source of where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Do you get my point there? The same teachings that so many people seem to like about Jesus Christ, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, is also the source of the claims where the Lord says, you can't get to God except through me. And I am equal to God. Now, why would you just take one and not the other when those gospels are right there, one source of information? You see, you can't just honestly portray the Lord Jesus Christ as just a gentle teacher, philosopher, and leader. You can't. Either he is really the Son of God, since he claimed to be, or he's a very bad man. Those are the only two choices available. Either he's crazy or wicked, or else he's really the Son of God. You don't get any other choice. You can't have him just being a good teacher. He's either somebody who made outrageous claims of being equal to God, or he is really equal to God. One or the other. But now let's talk about these three things. If I were a disciple and I was trying to establish this, I was trying to make a religion out of this and claim that he was resurrected when I knew good and well he wasn't. I knew good and well that me or my friends had stolen the body. I wouldn't write four different accounts of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Because we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's many things that are unique to each one of those Gospels. The book of Matthew is the only place you will find the expression, the kingdom of heaven. You don't find it in Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only place that you find the expression at the end of the parables that says, many are called, but few are chosen. Not in the other three. In the book of Mark, is that there are more miracles recorded than any of the other Gospels, even though it is the shortest of the Gospels. In Luke, you find out that he was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. That's not in any of the other Gospels. In John, you find out about his prayer that he prays to the Father before he goes up the Mount of Olives into Gethsemane. You don't find that in other of the Gospels. So you get these unique accounts. And yet, there's some events that occur in all of the Gospels. In all of the Gospels, you get the feeding of the multitude with the loaves and the fishes. In all of the Gospels, you get the supper there before he goes to be crucified. In all of the Gospels, you get his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. And in all four of the Gospels, you get the resurrection. All four of them. And if you start looking and comparing them carefully, at first glance, it looks like some of the things don't match up. But as you look at it closer, you find that they all merge into this consistent story in his arrest, his trial, his conviction, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. All fits into this wonderful story. Now, if I were trying to make this, And these men had a lot of differences. Matthew was a tax collector, apparently in the Galilean area. John, on the other hand, was one of those fellows that got taxed. He was a Galilean fisherman, one of the poor folks there in Galilee. Luke was not even a Jew. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile doctor, close friends with the Apostle Paul. And Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, who at one time was a close friend of the Apostle Paul, but had a falling out with Paul, and they went different directions. So if you take those sides of that argument, Mark would have been on one side for a while, and Luke would have been on the other, because Luke was hanging out with Paul, and Mark was hanging out with Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas got to a point they couldn't work together. So you got these four men from such a different area, and as they write about these things, you find all of this. I would have just made one consistent story so that folks wouldn't be seeing all of these different viewpoints that, you know, I would have had them collaborate. But they didn't collaborate, and there's too many signs that they wrote independently, and they didn't collaborate. The stories corroborate. They go together that way. Now, I don't have time to really express that in detail. I've got some materials to share with you if you'd like to see that in detail. But they wrote this in such a way that it was subject to rigorous cross-examination, And the cross-examination of a real resurrection, that testimony passes very clearly. Now, the other thing is, if I were a disciple and I was trying to set myself out as a religious leader and start this and make up the story of the resurrection, I would not write the story where I looked so bad. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Here are these disciples, and through the Gospels that they're supposedly writing in order to make this story, it tells about them arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven right there at the Last Supper. Can you imagine that? You're telling this story of the humble Savior, Jesus Christ, and you're writing about your role in that as he's washing his disciples' feet, as he's breaking the bread and saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then I'm writing about my role in that. What am I doing while he's bowing at my feet, while he's breaking this bread and thinking of his own broken body? I write about myself arguing with my buddies about who's going to be the greatest. Now, if you were really trying to make yourself into a religious leader, is that the kind of story you would tell? And then telling the story of how when they arrested the Lord, and here I am supposed to be a great religious leader taking forth this testimony, I ran off and left him. I got scared and wouldn't even stick around to be with him. And the bravest and boldest of our number, Simon Peter, well, he tracked along behind the crowd for a little way, but when he got right up to where he could hear what was going on, he denied the Lord three times. Would you write that? If you were trying to make yourself into a great religious leader, is that what you would record for all posterity to read about you? And then, after they forsook him and denied him, and he was crucified, and he rose, I didn't go to the tomb to see to his body. I left that to the women disciples. I didn't go down to minister so tenderly and face the guards and see if anybody would roll away the stone. I let the poor women go to face those armed guards and figure out if they could get some help to move the stone away. I just kind of cowered in my hiding place and let the women do the hard stuff. My sisters may say, that's not so untypical. But here it was, if I'm one of the disciples writing this story to make myself look like a religious leader, I don't write that I stayed shaking in my boots in the house and let the women go minister to this one who was so wonderful, do I? But that's what happened. They went, wondering who would roll away the stone. And as a consequence, those sisters were the first ones to know of the resurrection. The stone was already rolled away. An angel descended from heaven, rolled away the stone, and the tomb was already empty because the Lord had already departed. He had risen and departed. And the angel rolled away the stone and he sat on it. Victory in Jesus. And the keepers, the guards, were trembling and they were as dead men for their fear. And the women came back with joy when they understood that the Lord was not there. He was risen as he said. They came back to the disciples. And remember now, the disciples are supposed to be writing about this new religion of which they are the leaders. And so they want people to believe it, and they want them to follow their lead. And when the women got back with the story, the tomb is empty, he's risen, we've gotten that message. What did the disciples do? They did not believe the women. Matter of fact, you read about this at the end of Mark, and it's shocking. It says here afterward, this is in Mark chapter 16. Let me start with verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now let's just give the skeptics a moment of consideration. Okay, I'm one of the disciples. I know that he really didn't rise. He was slain. So I went and stole his body, made up this story about the resurrection and the prophecies about the resurrection and all of this stuff. And I'm writing this, and the reason I'm writing this is I want people to follow me in this brand new religion, and I want to be a leader of it. And so I write the story in such a way that I appear to be proud and selfish, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I appear to be cowardly, running off and leaving him or denying him. And I appear to be low on faith, where even after the women and the other disciples that were traveling the country came and told me he's risen, I didn't believe it. Would you write the story that way if you knew it wasn't true? Of course not. It doesn't make good sense. You would only write the story that way if that's the way it happened. Now finally, when the disciples went forth and they were preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, at first, God gave them great favor among the people. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 joined. A few days later, 5,000 joined the church, began to grow. And once again, the leaders of the area got scared. And so they started bringing in the disciples. And at first, they just threatened them. Then later on, they started scourging them. Later on, Herod had one of the 11 disciples, James, the brother of John, put to death. Then he captured Peter and had him in the prison between four quaternions of soldiers, intending to put him to death after Easter. And there arose a great persecution among the church, and yet these men continued to preach. And yet these men continued to tell that Christ was risen from the dead. Now I know, I'm fully aware that in many religions, there are people that are willing to go to death for their religion, for their fanaticism many times. And the reason they do that is because they are followers. They are not the teachers. You look at people that are suicide bombers today, or kamikazes, or any of the fanatics that go about and do this, you don't find the religious leaders doing that. You find that the religious leaders teach others that go out and do that. But these were the apostles. These were the men that were writing the New Testament. These are the men who they themselves were the leaders, and they were being arrested, they were being scourged, they were being imprisoned, they were being put to death, and they kept on preaching. Do you see the point? The fact that somebody claims that they went back after the Lord's body was stolen and concocted all this to make it look like a prophecy because it was not true, just doesn't make sense. If somebody wrote a tale like this, a testimony like this, and made it that subject to specific cross-examination, wrote it so their own roles in it looked so bad and looked so pitiful, and wrote it in such a way that broadcasting this message would put them in physical danger, no person in the world would write something like that to try to get themselves a position of leadership. They would only write it if it was absolutely true, and they had seen him rise from the dead, and they were not only not afraid of death anymore, they weren't afraid of their own shortcomings. I can tell how I was selfish. I can tell how I was cowardly. I can tell how I was unbelieving, because my Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over all of those shortcomings of mine. And I want to give testimony that there is a victory in him. And this is the truth. This is the way it really happened. This is the history of the events. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to scourge me, and they're going to crucify me, and the third day I'm going to rise again, that was him foretelling the future of an event that really did happen. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. It is an incontrovertible, unassailable fact. You can rest your belief on His resurrection. You can base your hope on His resurrection. And because the Lord Jesus Christ endorsed and preserved this scripture here, you can come here for advice on how to live your life and how to face its challenges and how to give thanks for its blessings. You've got a wonderful resource because He lives. I hope that you can go through all your days on earth holding fast to this fact. And it's not a fact just because I get up and jump up and down and assert it. But when you bring the test and the challenges so many people do against to say this is not a fact, their arguments just fall apart. They are so fragile, frail, unfounded. They're really unworthy of much consideration. But from time to time, we need to consider them so we can see how strong and compelling the testimony is that our Savior really rose from the dead, and He's our Lord returning. We can trust in Jesus Christ. May God bless you.